Grab your Bible and turn, if you would, to the book of Daniel once again, Daniel and chapter 5. Okay, so do you know that feeling? I want to conjure up a feeling in your mind that you, hopefully you can identify with this. Do you know that feeling? You're laying in bed, you're trying to go to sleep, and as you're trying to go to sleep, you hear a mosquito somewhere in the room. Yeah. Okay, are you there? You hear it? You don't see it, but you hear it. You don't know where it is, but you hear that it's that high-pitched whining. And you know, okay, it's out there somewhere. You know if you fall asleep, eventually that mosquito is going to head right for your ear, right? Because for some reason, mosquitoes love ears. And so you will wake up with that those whining mosquito wings right in your ear. It's a terrible feeling, right? It's a terrible feeling, especially when you know you have to get to sleep. You have a big day the next day, and but the mosquito is just out there somewhere. That happened to me this past Thursday night. So I got to bed later than usual. It was like 11:30. I knew I had to get up early the next morning at like 5, which is early for me. And so I'm feeling like, okay, I gotta just fall asleep right now. And as I'm thinking those thoughts, I hear the mosquito out there somewhere in the room. So eventually, I did fall asleep, but sure enough, I was immediately awakened by the mosquito noise in my ear. And so, you know, I'm just like swatting at my head, trying to kill the mosquito, and I didn't kill it. And so it's out there still somewhere, and I drift off to sleep again. And sure enough, my mosquito friend comes again and wakes me up. And that goes on and off all throughout the night until finally at 4:30 in the morning, I just gave up and got up, having slept almost not at all. So now it's early Friday morning. I'm up. I have not slept. I get a little crazy when I don't get sufficient rest. My thoughts just get a little dramatic. And so I'm sitting there. I'm having my coffee. I'm reading my Bible. And I start thinking, that mosquito is a metaphor for death. all of us know we're mortal, right? That's not news. You're not shocked. We know we're mortal. We know we're going to die. We know death is out there somewhere waiting for us. And it's not just out there. I mean, it's in the room. It's buzzing around. But we try to put it out of our head. We try to ignore it. But death has this annoying habit of buzzing around in our ears and reminding us this is not going to last forever. Eventually, each one of us will live our last day. And then we will leave this place, and we will make the leap into the great unknown. And so as I was having those happy thoughts on this Friday morning, I realized this is the theme of Daniel chapter 5. This is what Daniel chapter 5 is all about. And so I got to writing on the sermon, and this is what came out. So Daniel 5, with no sleep, so just be forewarned. Daniel 5 is easily, I mean, by far, one of the spookiest chapters in the whole Bible. It features, if you haven't read it recently, or maybe if you've never read it, there's this creepy, disembodied hand floating in the air and writing strange prophecies on the wall. And what gives this chapter its edge is that the shadow of death hangs over the whole chapter. Just, it's heavy. The shadow of death is on this chapter. And the story, it kind of functions like a mosquito in the ear, reminding us that we too are mortal. So if that was the only message of the sermon, then we would have to brace ourselves for a very bleak morning. But thanks be to God, God has done something about the mosquito in the room. God has, in fact, smashed the mosquito of death. And that is really, really good news. So I promise you, this is my commitment to you, I promise you we will end on a joyful note. This sermon is actually not about death, this sermon is about peace. But we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in order to get to the place of peace. So let's pray and ask God to help us in understanding and applying his word. Holy Father, thank you that we are here together again, sitting under the authority of your holy word. And I pray that as we hear this story and read your words, that you would illuminate them, that you would light them up, that you would make your book live to us, that we would read it with minds that understand, with hearts that believe, and with hands and feet that desire to apply, that you would change and shape and fashion us. You are a potter and we are clay. I pray that we would be moldable this morning, that you would shape us into vessels that you desire. In Christ's name, amen. So Daniel 5 tells the story of Belshazzar. Let me fill you in a little bit about who was Belshazzar. In the story, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, remember him from last week, Nebuchadnezzar is the father of Belshazzar. That doesn't mean literally that Nebuchadnezzar was his dad. It more means Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor, right? It's not entirely unlike if I would say Abraham is my father. I don't mean Abraham's my dad, actually. I just mean Abraham's my predecessor. I am now in the line of Abraham. He's my father in that sense because I've been grafted into his family by faith. The same thing is going on here. Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's predecessor. He's not literally his father. If you actually look at ancient Babylonian history, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't Belshazzar's father. Belshazzar's real dad was a man named Nabonidus, and Nabonidus was the actual king of Babylon at the time Daniel 5 takes place. But what happened was Nabonidus, who's king of Babylon, goes away to Arabia for 10 years during his reign. And while he's away, the son, Belshazzar, is in charge. And the events of Daniel 5, they happen literally the night before the Persian army invades Babylon. That's a historical event. The Persian army invaded Babylon. Daniel 5 happens the night before Persia invaded Babylon. And if you're looking at a timeline of history, that means that between the end of Daniel chapter 4 and the beginning of Daniel chapter 5, there is a massive span of time. In fact, almost all of Daniel's life passed by in the space between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. We don't know any of the information about what happened during those years, but it's most of his life. We're leaping ahead now historically. You probably remember Daniel was kidnapped back in chapter 1, and at that time he was a boy of about 14 or 15. Now that we're in Daniel 5, Daniel is an old man, probably about 80 years old. And here's what happens. One night, Belshazzar holds a massive party. He invites 1,000 of his noblemen. He's trying to impress everyone, you know, showing how much wealth he has by throwing this over-the-top lavish party. And so as the wine is being poured, Belshazzar thinks he has this great idea that's going to impress everyone, blow everyone away. He decides that he's going to haul out the sacred vessels of gold and silver that Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. When he came in and he took those kids and kidnapped them, he also plundered the temple. He stole the sacred vessels from the temple, brought them to Babylon. Belshazzar decides, I'm going to get those vessels out, and me and my wives and my concubines, we're going to drink out of them in front of everybody. Surely that will impress everyone. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar stole the utensils, but even he didn't have the audacity to use them. And I think what's going on there is just kind of a classic case of someone who's got an inferiority complex trying to impress, trying to make himself look impressive to others. See, Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, he was this great warrior, right? We've gotten to know him a little bit. He's a great administrator. He made Babylon great. Even Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that his greatness extends to the ends of the earth. Now here's Belshazzar, permanently living in the shadow of his predecessor. Right? And he's not even the real king. He's just the king's son who's left in charge while his dad's away. And so he knows his accomplishments don't measure up to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's trying to make himself look impressive. He's doing this sort of peacock thing in this chapter, and the best thing he can think to do is throw a big party. So what we have here is a rich, spoiled kid throwing himself a party. He kind of stands up in front of everyone, thumps his chest, and says, oh yeah? You think Nebuchadnezzar was impressive? Well, get a load of this. All he did was steal the vessels and hide them away where no one could touch them. I'm going a step further. I'm actually going to get them out, and I'm going to drink from them because I'm not scared of that silly god of the Israelites. Okay, so don't be fooled there. Belshazzar is not actually a brave man. That's just posturing for the crowd. He wants to look impressive, and he really doesn't think anything bad's going to happen. So he and his wives and his concubines, they just make a spectacle of themselves. They drink from these vessels in front of 1,000 other people. While they do it, they're praising their false gods, their pagan gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And Belshazzar is just making a public, blasphemous clown of himself. And then all of a sudden, something happens. Out of nowhere, something happens that just shuts the party down. A human hand appears. Nothing else. No arm, no body, no head. Just a hand appears and starts writing something in the plaster of the wall. And the king just stands there, gold vessel in hand, and he just gets this sinking feeling in his stomach. And we're told that his color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. And then most English translations of verse 6 say something like his limbs gave way, or his hip joints went slack, or his legs became weak, something like that. All of those are polite attempts to translate the Aramaic phrase there, which literally reads, the knots of his loins were loosed. Now, there are a lot of scholars out there who think that means not so much that his legs gave way, is that something else gave way, and that a puddle appeared beneath him, and everyone kind of stepped back from him. We're not sure. I leave it to you to determine exactly what it means to have the knots of your loins give way. However you read that, this is a man that is totally freaked out, just absolutely scared out of his mind. That's what the phrase is supposed to convey. This is a man who is absolutely panicked. His worst nightmare is unfolding before his eyes. He is finally being held accountable for his blasphemous life. So Belshazzar shouts out for the wise men to be brought. And then he says to them, I'm on verse 7 now, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple, will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Presumably, Nabonidus, his dad, was the first ruler. Belshazzar is the second ruler. And whoever interprets this writing on the wall will be the third ruler. But none of these idiots can make sense of the writing. Right? That is one of the most consistent themes in the book of Daniel. Every single time there's a crisis, the pagan wise men are called. They're brought in. And every single time, they're completely clueless. And certainly the book of Daniel here is making the point, drawing our attention to the difference between the pagan gods that these Babylonians served and the one true God who makes himself known to his people and to all who seek him. And so finally the queen steps into the scene. This is actually Belshazzar's mom, not his wife. She comes in, verse 10, says, may the king live forever. To which I'm sure he was thinking, are you kidding me? I don't even think I'm going to make it through the night. And then she says, don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Easy for you to say, mom. So verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Now, that would have been totally humiliating in this cultural context for him to have his mom come out and tell him what to do with everyone else watching. Just totally humiliating. At this point, though, he does not care. He will try anything. So he has Daniel brought in. And despite the fact that this is a terrifying situation, he's changing colors, the knots of his loins are untying themselves, still, old habits die hard, and he cannot resist. When Daniel comes out, he takes a little shot at Daniel, just reminding Daniel who's in charge here. He faces, picture this, Belshazzar, the young man, the ruler, the rich spoiled kid, facing Daniel, the old 80-year-old wise man, and he says, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father brought here from Judah? Basically saying, Daniel, don't forget. Even though right now I might look like a drunken, terrified wreck, just don't forget You're the exile, and I'm the king's son. All right, so I've heard that you're wise. I've heard that you're good at interpreting stuff. I heard that you can solve problems. Well, I got a big one right now. You tell me what the writing on the wall means, and I'll honor you, and I'll make you rich, and I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. To which Daniel replies, keep your gifts for yourself. I love it. I don't need your gifts. I'm not dependent on you for anything. You can keep your gifts. Still, I'll tell you what it means, but I don't need your gifts. But before he tells him the interpretation, he reminds him of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. That should be fresh on your mind if you were here last week, because that's the story we heard. He reminds him that Nebuchadnezzar once thought he was something special, but God put him in his place and humbled him and made him crazy, and his sanity did not return until he knew and fully understood that God Most High rules the kingdom of man and sets over it whom he will. And then after that brief history lesson, Daniel comes to the point in verse 22 and says, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself. Although you knew all this, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That's probably one of the scariest lines in the Bible. You knew. You saw it and you knew all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You cannot plead ignorance right now. You saw it and you knew, but you ignored it. And now, Belshazzar, it's time to pay the bills for your rebellion. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines. You drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which those gods can't even see or hear or understand. But you did not honor God, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Then he goes on, so that God, the God that you've been mocking, has sent his hand with a message for you. It says, many, many tekel parson. Many, M-E-N-E, many means numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, Belshazzar, and brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. It means, Belshazzar, that you have been weighed in the balances. You have been weighed in the scale, God's scale, and you have been found wanting. And Paris, parson or Paris, it means divided, because guess what, Belshazzar? Now your kingdom will be divided and it'll be given to the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonians are done. And all of a sudden, the story's over. Belshazzar gives Daniel the stuff he promised, even though Daniel said he didn't want it. Presumably that was either an attempt just to save face in front of the crowd, or maybe one last attempt at a bribe, one last attempt to get out of this mess. It's definitely not evidence of genuine humility or faith or repentance. And then the final two verses of the chapter read like this, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now that means, when you read that verse, that means that the whole time Belshazzar is throwing his party, acting like a clown, the Persians were at the gate with swords drawn, just waiting to charge in and attack and take over the kingdom. And that fact throws the whole story in kind of a different light. I mean, if only he had known. Now, of course, he knew, like we all know, in some kind of theoretical way, that sooner or later you have to die like everyone else. The mosquito is somewhere in the room, we all know that, but somehow death is not as scary when you're young and wealthy and about to throw a party. But if only he had known that the Persians were at the gate that very night, then maybe he would have behaved differently on his last night on earth. But I doubt it, because, I mean, even the sight of a floating hand writing a warning in the plaster of the wall wasn't enough to bring him to the point of repentance, not true repentance. So when I read that, I personally find it impossible to read the closing words of the story that very night, Belshazzar the king was slain, and not think of a story that Jesus told. Does that phrase ring a bell of a story that Jesus told? That very night, Belshazzar was slain. Jesus told a story of a rich fool. The rich fool was a farmer. I mean, certainly Belshazzar qualifies as that label, a rich fool. But in Jesus' story, it's a man, it's a farmer who produces an especially abundant plentiful harvest. And so what he decides to do is he says, all right, I have way too much that I can store. I'm going to tear down my old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And then I'm just going to kick back and I'm going to enjoy myself. And so he says to his soul, this is, I'm quoting Jesus here, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. So maybe for some of us, the Persians are at the gate right now. Maybe for some of us, we'll find ourselves before the throne of God, before this night is out. We don't know. We don't know. But for all of us, we do know this. The Persians are on the march. They are headed this way, and they'll get here sooner or later. So what are we going to do about that? That's a reality. That's a pretty fundamental problem of human existence, right? It tends to dwarf the other problems. Death is buzzing around the room, and it won't go away, and sooner or later it comes for each of us. So again, I ask, what are we going to do about that? One option that I don't recommend, but seems to be an option a number of people take, is just deny it, ignore it. Pretend that you're going to live forever. Don't go to churches where they preach sermons like this, and just, you know, don't think about it. Don't believe the fact that there is actually a creator to whom one day you will stand before and give account. Just put it out of your mind. When I think of that option that so many people take, my mind always immediately goes to a story I heard, a true story, happened at the end of World War II. It was when the Allies finally made it to Germany at the end of World War II. General George Patton was one of the first generals to come to a Nazi prison camp, to a concentration camp. They knew sort of what was going on, but they didn't know. They didn't know all of the atrocities that were happening in those camps. And so George Patton gets there with his troops, and he looks around the concentration camp, and he is so horrified. He is so disgusted by what he sees that it actually made him physically ill. This is a man who had seen a lot in his life, and it made him physically ill. He is so outraged that the next day, he goes out with his men to the town where this concentration camp was. He rounds up all the citizens, including the mayor and his wife, and he shouts at them and he says, you will dig the graves for these people. And so they work all day and they get about 80% done. They don't finish. And Patton gathers them up again and says, you will come back here tomorrow and you will finish. The next day, they go out to round up all the people. The mayor and his wife are not there. So they go to their house. They find that the mayor and his wife had gone home that night and hung themselves. And they had left a very short, but very profound, and very tragic, six-word suicide note. You know what they wrote on that note before they hung themselves? We didn't know, but we knew. We didn't know, but we knew. In other words, they might not have known the details of the atrocities that were going on in that camp, but that's because they purposefully chose not to know, because they purposefully closed their eyes. They didn't want to know, so they chose to ignore it. All the while, they knew something was wrong there. They knew deep down, somewhere in their hearts, what was happening in that camp, and they chose to ignore it, and they chose to focus on everything else but the smoke that was pumping out of that chimney. They knew. So now let's go back to Daniel chapter 5 and read verse 22 and feel the weight of it. Daniel 5 and verse 22 says, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You knew it, Belshazzar, and you denied it and you ignored it. And now here we are. This is the reckoning for Belshazzar. He didn't know, but he knew. And this is the day that he hoped would never come. How many countless souls are going to come before the Lord God Almighty on that great day? People who have purposefully chosen to close their eyes to the truth, who have lifted themselves up against the Lord of heaven, like it says in Daniel, and will have to confess to him, I didn't know, but I knew. See, God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself. God has written on the plaster of the walls of Belshazzar's palace, and he has also written on our hearts. We have eternity in our hearts. Right? God has revealed himself to us. In Romans 1, Paul's talking about that very thing, about how God Almighty has in fact revealed himself to all of creation through his creation. Paul writes, God's invisible attributes, right? We can't see God, right? So you can't say, well, there he is. But Paul says God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, God is revealing himself. He is speaking to humanity through his creation. It's his language. And then Paul says, so they are without excuse. We have all heard, because he has spoken. And if we have chosen to ignore that voice, then we are without excuse. Paul goes on, for although they knew God, they knew him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That text could have been written right on Belshazzar's tombstone. I mean, that was his life. It describes him perfectly. But that's only because that description is everyone apart from God's grace. Not just Belshazzar, and not just people who kept their mouths shut during the Holocaust, but everyone apart from God's grace. According to Romans 1, if I'm understanding it correctly, you've never met anyone that doesn't know God. God has revealed himself to all of us in all kinds of ways. He's a speaking God. He's a communicating God. But so many of us suppress the truth about God by our sin, because we prefer our sin over holiness. We prefer to worship ourselves over worshiping God. And we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And on that final day, there will be no one who comes before God and says, hey, I didn't know. If only you would have revealed yourself to me, I would have submitted to you. That won't be the case for anyone. We know he has revealed himself. And just like Belshazzar, we're just like him. Everyone has lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, has rebelled against God's authority. The Bible teaches that apart from God's grace, every single one of us has raised our fist against the authority of God. Every one of us has willfully chosen to rebel against God's authority. That might take the form of publicly blaspheming God at a party, or it might just take the more mundane form of loving yourself more than you love God. Usually, rebellion against God is pretty boring. It's pretty mundane. It's not that dramatic. It's just loving yourself more than you love God. Either way, Belshazzar is not the exception. He is the rule. And that is why, when it comes to our lives being weighed in the scales, right? That's a dramatic moment when Daniel says, Belshazzar, your life has been weighed in the scales, and you have been found wanting. No one wants to hear that, right? But the reality is, if you and I, if our lives were weighed in the scales, we too would be found wanting. We're not better than him. We don't measure up. That's a serious problem. But there is a place to go to alleviate that problem. So now, finally, we have arrived at the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which teaches that there is another exchange that can happen by grace through faith. The first exchange in Romans 1 is we exchange truth about God for a lie. God revealed himself in truth to us. We exchange that for a lie. But there's an even greater exchange than that, where God can exchange our sin for righteousness. So if you find yourself on the scale and being weighed in the balances, and your life is found wanting, get off the scale and head over to the cross. Because when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, that is when the scale tips in our favor. Because the scale tips in his favor. And through faith, we're united with him in his death and resurrection. See, what God wrote, the hand of God wrote in the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, could be written across all of our lives. Our days, too, are numbered because of our sin. We, too, have been weighed and found wanting because of our sin. And upon our death, our kingdoms, whatever things we've been living for, will be ripped away from us. It's the same. But that is not what is written across the life of the Savior. Right? Across the walls of his life were written these words: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." His days are not numbered. He's eternal God. His life is not found wanting. He's infinitely perfect, and his kingdom will never be ripped away from him. So the scale tips in his favor, and it's only when we're united with him, clothed in his righteousness, that we will be found, not found wanting on the day of reckoning. I want to give you a metaphor that helps us to think about what it means to be united with Christ. It's such an important theological phrase, union with Christ, united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The metaphor I want to give you is, think of David and Goliath. Goliath represents death. David represents Jesus. Every day, Goliath comes out, right, and starts shouting at the Israelites, "Who of you will come out and fight me?" Just challenging them, mocking them, walking up and down the line. "Who of you? Come on. Who of you will come out and fight me?" And they're all hearing him, and they're looking around like, "What? No, not me? No, not me. I'm not going to come and fight you. No way. You're a big, giant warrior. I'm just me." No one wants to fight him day after day after day. All of a sudden, David comes along. Little David hears the challenge, looks at him and says, "I'll fight you." He steps in. He does what the Israelites could not do. He defeats the giant that had been ruling over them and mocking them every day. And then all of a sudden, every soldier in Israel was like, "We're with him. He's our guy. We're with him." See, because David did what they couldn't do, but since they had aligned themselves with David, his victory got credited to their account. It became their victory. They won when David won because they're with David, even though they didn't fight the giant. And that's how it is with us. You and I are not David in that story. We're not. We're the Israelites. And every day, the giant death, right, comes out, stalks around, waves his spear, says, "Who of you will come out and fight me?" And we're all like, "What, are you kidding me? I'm not going to fight you. I'm going to delay my battle with you as long as I can, because I know I can't win that one." And then Jesus steps in and says, "I'll fight him for you." And he takes on death, and it looks like at first that he lost, because Jesus himself dies on the cross. And yet, death couldn't contain him. Death didn't win. He rose again from the dead. He defeated death. And to be united with Christ is to say, "We're with him." That victory over death was our victory because we're with him. He fought our fight for us. So instead of trying to fight death myself, I will receive the salvation that is freely being offered to me. And if you really believe that, if you really believe that in Christ, the ultimate enemy has been defeated, in Christ, the mosquito of death has been smashed, that will have a profound impact on how you live each day until that day when you go home to be with the Lord. You won't be like the rich young man in Jesus' story. You won't be like Belshazzar, people who put their hope in bigger parties, bigger barns, all the things that this life has to offer, trying to ignore the inevitable. You won't be constantly anxious in the back of your mind about when death is going to show up and pay you a visit. But you will experience the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding. And the words of Paul will become your words. You remember when Paul said this, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." John Wesley was once asked what he would do if he knew he would die tonight. And he answered without hesitating. He said, "If I knew I would die tonight, I'd do exactly what I had already planned to do today." I love that answer. I love it. It speaks to me of a man who is at peace with himself, who is at peace with God, and who is at peace with those around him. Right? I'm ready. If I know I'm going to die tonight, it's not panic time. I'm ready. I'm just going to live the day that I plan to live, and then I'm going to go home and be with the Lord. You compare that with Belshazzar, who's changing colors and his loins are untying themselves when he finds out he's going to die. There's a massive difference between those two responses. And I want you to know, John Wesley did not always have that kind of peace. Prior to his conversion, John Wesley, it's an amazing biography. And prior to his conversion, he worked so hard at being good. I mean, before he was converted to Christ, he was better than most people are after they're converted. I mean, he just worked hard at being good. Before his conversion, he was a preacher. He did prison ministry. He helped the poor. He went on a missionary trip over to the American colony of Georgia. But none of those efforts were very effective. He wasn't a very effective minister. He was tireless in laboring to do good, but he was doing it all for the wrong motivation. He was doing all this good stuff in hopes that the scale would tip in his favor when he died. He was trying to be good enough to earn God's favor, to be good enough to earn God's salvation. And he had no peace in his life. And then here's what happened. One day, he's on the ship on his way over to the colonies. And also on the ship are some Moravians. Moravians were German missionaries. One day, they're having a worship service on the ship. And this fierce storm rose. And this is what Wesley wrote in his journal that night. He wrote this: "The sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' And he answered, 'I thank God, I was not afraid.' And I asked him, 'But were not your women and children afraid?' And he replied rather mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" That experience was so spiritually unsettling for Wesley because he realized that despite all of his efforts at being good, he did not have peace with God and he was terrified to die. And he thought about that and he prayed about that and he could not figure out what those Moravians had that he lacked. Wasn't he working just as hard as they were? When he got back to England after what could only be considered a failed missions trip to Georgia, and he left in disgrace, he came back to England. He was in a complete spiritual depression because he could not figure out how to have real peace with God. He could not figure out what those Moravians had that he didn't have. And then here's what happened. Again, I'll read from Wesley's journal. He writes this: "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a meeting where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that I did trust in Christ alone, for my salvation. And finally, an assurance was given to me that Christ had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me, even me, from the law of sin and death." And from that point on in his life, Wesley experienced deep and genuine peace with God. Not because he lived such a stellar, exemplary life. He was already doing that before he had peace with God. But because he learned to live by faith, to trust in the Lord instead of in his own good works. And it was at that point that his ministry really, really took off. Because he was finally able to pour himself out and really love others and really serve others because he finally had peace in his own heart. And I pray that the same peace would be upon each one of us here. And I don't pray that peace so that, okay, we have assurance, we can just kick back and wait to die and go to heaven. That's not what I picture. I pray that that peace would be upon us so that we are then liberated to pour our lives out to love and serve and bless others. I pray that the peace of Christ would descend upon us, that we would rest in our union with Christ. We're with him. We don't have to fight that battle because he already fought it, united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection. Let's pray. Holy Father and Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have solved the big problem, that you have done something about the mosquito of death, that you've fought the battle that we couldn't win, and that we can be united with you so that your victory becomes our victory. And I pray that the peace that comes from knowing that we have peace with you, we're reconciled to God, would descend upon us, and that peace would then flow out to one another. We would experience the peace of loving fellowship with each other, and then that would flow out to others, and we would experience the peace and blessing of loving and serving others as well. That peace, that deep and profound peace in life and in death, would be upon each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.